What I'd like you to do is open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What we're going to do, what I'm going to do, is I'm going to show you a few verses that, man, they used to really mess me up because I didn't understand them. Well, the day came that I understood them. And one of the things that I really enjoy is when a passage that, you know, years ago really confounded me, I come to the place of understanding, and then the day comes where God says, okay, now go ahead and share a little bit about this. Well, tonight's one of those nights, and that's wonderful. At least I think so, praise God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." Now maybe you never had a problem with some of this, but those last three verses messed me up. I'm looking at this and, okay, let's see here. First off, you tell me we have a treasure in earthen vessels. Then you go on to tell me that you're troubled, distressed, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down, but you're nonetheless okay. I mean, you're not forsaken and all this other. But then you tell me that you're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Then you tell me that as long as you live, you're delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, so that His life could be made manifest in your mortal flesh. And then you finish this thing off by telling me that death works in you, but life in us. Well, speaking as a Corinthian, I don't get it, Paul. Now, let me interject this to you. As you read in the New Testament, and let's think specifically of the things that Paul wrote, have you ever gotten the impression from reading Paul's writings, he has this assumption you're going to understand what he's talking about? Now, isn't that interesting? You know, that tells me that the people who received his letters knew what he was talking about. Why is it then they knew, but a lot of people today don't? I mean, did we get that much dumber? Do we have that less brain capacity to understand these things? Were these people that much smarter? And what kind of complicates it, at least from my observation, is how many people in the body of Christ almost have this arrogant attitude that, well, you know, we're 2,000 years along in all this thing, so, you know, we have a better grip on it than what those people did. Because after all, that was just the beginning. But now here we are today. It's like, well, now wait a second. If Paul writes these things, and he writes them as though the people are going to understand it, well, if they understood it, how come we don't? Something's been lost along the way, has it not? And yet, the Bible tells us that we can understand these things, and that all Scripture is given to us for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, for doctrine. So, if that's true, then we ought to be able to understand this passage right here. And I wanted to understand it. So, you know, a long time, I couldn't figure this thing out, you know, and it's, you know what, it's easier to just skip those passages than it is to read them and get frustrated. It's like, come on, Paul, give me a break here. And if he were to write to me, he'd say, well, I don't understand the problem, Jim. The people I wrote this to understood it. Okay, well, let's move along. I'll read something from Peter. Sometimes he's no better. Well, let's back up here to chapter 4, verse 1. And let's work through this. In reality, we ought to go back to chapter 1, verse 1. But nevertheless, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Okay, now when I read that verse, the question to me was, what ministry? Well, this ministry is explained in chapter 3, verse 6. Who also, speaking of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So what he's talking about in verse 6 is the fact that we have been made a minister of the gospel. We've been made a minister of this new covenant, this New Testament. We've been made a minister of Jesus Christ. And he says, we're not preaching the law, we're preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. You know, kind of what Jesus was preaching. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. So chapter 4, verse 1 again, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, the ministry of preaching the gospel, we faint not. He says in verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All right? Verse 2, he says, we've gotten rid of the bad stuff. Now, we're not going to break this verse 2 down in all these words and everything. He says, you know, we're doing what's right, one way to put it. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Now, I find that very interesting, commending ourselves. Well, it wasn't so much they were commending themselves physically to every man's conscience, but another way to put this, which would be accurate, is commending the ministry or commending what we preach out of this ministry to every man's conscience. Well, okay, why? Why would you be doing that? What does every man's conscience have to do with what? Why would, I mean, if you know what you're preaching is right, then why would you feel the need to commend what you preach to every man's conscience? I don't understand this, Paul. Okay, now leave a marker here, and I'll show you what he's talking about. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 2, and I'll just tell you ahead of time, we'll be coming back to Romans a couple more times here tonight. Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Okay, what is he talking about here? We've gone over this before, but for the sake of this teaching and to make sure that this is on this tape, he says the Gentiles, verse 14, when they don't have the law. In other words, the law was given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And he says, but even though they didn't have the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Well, what does he mean by doing by nature the things contained in the law? Okay, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. There's only one God, and he's the only one that you worship, and so forth. In other words, he says, when they by nature, okay, what nature? What's in them? What's on the inside of them? If they, by their nature on the inside, live the things that were written in the law, then what happens is they become a law unto themselves. Or in other words, they don't need a couple of stone tablets that says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not in front of them. They have something on the inside of them that is telling them, hey, you used to, you know, like you used to have a bunch of women. Uh-uh, buddy, no more. That's not right. And on the inside, you have this unction, this leading, this check. You're not supposed to be stealing this anymore. It's like, man, I used to, in my business, boy, I could rip off, I could lie, I could seal that deal in no time, buddy. But man, I can't do that anymore. That's lying. That's misleading people. That's not right. I just can't do it. There's something in me that just won't let me do this anymore. This is what he's talking about. When they do by nature the things contained in the law, even though they weren't given the law, you've got to remember that there were Gentiles that got born again, they'd never seen the Ten Commandments. I don't mean the movie. I mean, they had never seen in writing the Ten Commandments, okay? I mean, they didn't know this. They didn't understand what the Jews' religion was all about. But yet, they accepted Jesus and they got born again. And so now all of a sudden, they didn't know Moses from, you know, Pontius Pilate. They didn't understand who these people were in Jewish history. But now they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And on the inside of them, that new nature is causing them to live according to the law that was given to the Jews. And Paul says, even though they never had the law and didn't understand it, the very fact that they're living by it, it's that nature in them which becomes their law. And he shows, which show the work, verse 15, of the law written in their hearts. What's the work of the law? Well, it's not the sacrifices and the offerings. The work of the law, in this passage here, relative to this, it is living according to God's righteous standard. That's really what this means. Which show the work of the law, or which show God's righteousness written in their hearts, or imparted unto them, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, now they have the conscience of their new nature is bearing witness with who they become in Christ and also bearing witness with what they're thinking about doing. Let's see. If I move this, if I add $1 to my tax return, then that's going to change everything, and instead of owing, I get a big refund. All I have to do is put one more dollar on this line right here. But on the inside, that conscience is saying, uh-uh, dude, that is lying. That's not right. Yeah, but it's the difference between paying $800 and getting a refund of $1,000. Sorry. That conscience on the inside is accusing or approving the thoughts that are going through their mind. So, see, a lot of people condemn themselves over having like a bad thought. Oh, Brother Martin, I thought about cheating the other day. Well, it bothered you? Yes. Praise God. It's when it doesn't bother you that we've got a problem here. So it's not the thought of doing the thing. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted like as we are. In other words, thoughts of committing sin passed through his mind. But he didn't, you know, put up a stop sign and then do those things. He was tempted, yet without sin, okay? So, man, the thoughts are going to be there. The temptation will be there. But it's whether or not you listen to your conscience. It's whether you listen to the voice of your new nature that says yes or no. It says here, accusing or excusing one another, those thoughts. So I, by my new nature, accuse or excuse those thoughts that pass through my mind. All right, now back up. 2 Corinthians. In verse 2 again, he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All right, what does this mean? Well, first off, keep in mind that the bulk of the New Testament, it was written to the body of Christ, not to the lost. So this 2 Corinthians was written to Christians, not to lost people. When he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, another way to put that, okay, that right there is a variation of what I tell you so many times. Don't just take my word for it. Get into the Bible and spend time with the Holy Ghost and let Him say yay or nay to whatever it is you hear from me. So it's like Paul is saying, look, here's what we're doing. We're preaching this. We're teaching these things to you. But we're commending ourselves to your conscience. In other words, the voice of your new nature to approve or disapprove of what you see in us, this ministry, of what you hear us preach and teach, so that your new nature will bear witness as to whether or not what we're doing is right or wrong. In other words, he's pointing them back to God. He's saying, look, guys, you were doing this, but you know, don't believe it's just because we say so. You check yourself on the inside. Find out from the inner witness, if you will, if what we're doing is right. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Now keep that part there at the end, in your mind. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now look at that again. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this for just a moment, this verse 6. There is a well-known minister, and I'll just leave it at that definition, who makes reference to, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that part there at the beginning, his teaching is that this is speaking of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. You know, where God, in the beginning, God created, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what he teaches, okay? Well, that's not what this is talking about. All right? Leave your marker here, and let's back up and take a look. First off, turn way back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, this ninth chapter of Isaiah, it is prophetical about Jesus. But we're just going to read one verse. And that verse is this, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Okay? Now, when Paul was writing this, back here in 2 Corinthians, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Has shined in our hearts. And then in Isaiah, he says, the people that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Has shined in our hearts. Upon them hath the light shined. Now let's look at another place, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. Again, you know, we're cutting this verse, this chapter down here, but that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, okay, we just read in Isaiah, did we not? The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Okay? All right, now we see this in Isaiah, and we see this in Matthew, that something about Jesus is the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Isaiah. This still doesn't tell us what the light is, though. I mean, it just tells us that there's a light, and then it's connected to Jesus, but it doesn't tell us what the light is. Look in John chapter 1. Now we're going to find out what the light is. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now look at this. In Him was life, and the life was the what? The light of men. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So there's a connection here between that life and the light, and then he says we see the glory. All right? But now look in verse 7. He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. In other words, to testify. Notice he's not talking about Jesus or the Son of... I mean, he is talking about him, but he's not using those terms. Jesus, Son of God, or whatever. He's light. He's referring to light. And he says, verse 9, that was the true light, which does what? Lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Okay, now back over to 2 Corinthians. So when Paul is writing here, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, it says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Okay, what was the darkness? The sin nature. It wasn't that there was no light on earth. They had sunlight. They had firelight. They didn't have electricity, you know that. But they had light at night, and they had light during the day. But he says here that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The darkness was the darkness of the sin nature, the darkness of their heart. So another way to think of this is, Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. That light was the life of God, the life of men. And in this world full of spiritual darkness, there's one light shining. That's it. One light in the midst of all this darkness. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory. The glory of what? The glory of the light, which is the life. We beheld the glory of the life of God in him, as of the only begotten of God. So here he's saying, for God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Has shined what in our hearts? His light, or his life. Jesus, the true light, remember John chapter 1, Jesus, the true light, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So through Jesus Christ, we receive that light on the inside of us, or we receive that spiritual life. To give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that life in us is what gives us the capacity to understand the life of God and to understand the glory of God. He shines this light in our hearts. We become born again. And the moment that we become born again, we have in us a life, a nature that has the capacity to understand the things of God. But now, look here in verse 6 where he makes the statement, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, how? In the face of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, some people have said that that Spirit of the Lord is making a strict, specific reference to the Holy Ghost. Well, do you understand that you don't have to pray in tongues to stand in front of that mirror, in front of that glass? You do understand that, don't you? See, what happens is you can be Holy Ghost filled and praying in tongues for so long, you get to the place where you start thinking that even people who aren't filled with the Holy Ghost cannot stand in front of this glass. No. You have the light. That light is a reflection of who you're supposed to be. In other words, you have that life on the inside of you. Now you stand before Jesus Christ as the standard, the glory, the life of God. And you, as you stand there in front of Him, are changed from glory to glory. It's what he says down here. The light of the knowledge, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I'm changed from glory to glory as I stay in His presence. Then he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? What treasure? The light. The light. The light of the glory of the life of God in you. And the capacity to change and become more like Jesus Christ, to conform to that image. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the earthen vessel? We know what the treasure is now. What's the earthen vessel? It's this body. This mortal flesh body that you scrub down every morning before you go to work. Hallelujah. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, to kind of understand that verse 7 just a little bit better, look in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In other words, the power, the excellency of this power, everything, it was not generated by us in us. It was generated by God when He put His life in this earthen vessel. When He put this treasure in this earthen vessel, the glory, the praise, and the honor all goes to Him because He's the source of this. And as I'm changed from glory to glory, the change comes about because it's His life in me. And He works in me to produce this change. I submit to His working, and He helps me become more like my Savior. Helps me conform more to that image. Then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, we are trouble on every side. Now back up to the end of verse 7. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are trouble on every side. If you don't watch out, somebody is going to tell you that the troubling comes from God. Look at the end of verse 7. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. In other words, if you don't watch out, come along and twist this to make it sound like, yeah, the excellency of the power, but He's also going to trouble you so the excellency of this power can come forth. In other words, God made me sick to teach me a lesson. God put me through this time of trouble and toil to teach me a lesson. That is not what this is talking about. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not perplexed or distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but guess what? Not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Well, okay. I guess it stinks being you, huh, Paul? I mean, you're going through all this kind of stuff. Why are you going through this? Why are you troubled, distressed, perplexed, persecuted, not? Why? The answer is verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? The ministry of the gospel. So why are you persecuted? Why are you troubled? Why are you distressed? Why are you going through all these things? Because I'm serving Jesus Christ and somebody doesn't like it. The Jews don't like it because it tears down the authority they have established through the law. But they don't understand that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. They don't understand that we're dead to the law through the body of Christ. So the Jews are persecuting me. And not only that, but I'm getting persecution from the Gentiles. I cast devils out of their fortune tellers and they beat me up and throw me in jail. So I'm persecuted. We're going through a lot of stuff here. But in the midst of all this persecution, you know what? We are not forsaken. God has not turned His back on us. The excellency of the power is still working on the inside of us to produce the image of Christ through us. Then He goes on here and He says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. It's like, okay, how can you be dying and living at the same time? If you are dying, how can you have life? It doesn't make sense. You have one or the other. You're either dead or you're alive. What are you talking about? Always bearing about in the body, or this earthen vessel, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. All right, we can find an answer to this, what this means, if we turn back to Romans chapter 6. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So He's telling us here that we've been baptized into His death so that we could have His life. Now, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. But as we've shared before, those words at the end of this verse, in the likeness, and the word His, leading up to resurrection, are in italics. So if we read this verse without those italics, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also of resurrection. The likeness of His death means this. We are not physically crucified, yet we died with Jesus. His death became our death. So when He died, we died with Him. When we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, His death becomes our death. So our death is a likeness. In other words, we didn't literally go to the cross ourselves. He did that for us. But our resurrection, where it talks about there in verse 4 that we should walk in newness of life, the newness of life means a life that we never had before. All right, what life are we getting? Remember, it talked about Jesus being the light. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The life that we receive is the light of life that was in Jesus. We receive that same light of life on the inside of us. It's not the likeness of that life. It is that life. So when we become born again, His death became our death, but His resurrection life is literally our life. We are of the resurrection life. And He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now look here, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So if I'm dead with Jesus, that means I'm alive with Jesus. And he's not talking here in verse 8 about the rapture and going to heaven and all these kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about right here in this life, right now. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we become born again with the light and the life of God on the inside of us. And he says here, he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, if I'm dead with Christ, then guess what? I'm freed from sin. Sin no longer has the power to control me. I no longer have a sin nature on the inside of me. I am freed from sin. I'm dead, figuratively speaking. But in the most literal of realities, I'm alive. With the life of Jesus Christ, I have that resurrection life on the inside of me. And he says, now if we be dead with Christ, well, praise God I am, because I accepted him as my Lord and Savior. He says, well, guess what? We believe that we shall also live with him. Now look back over. In fact, you can keep your finger here in Romans, because we will come back to it. But look back over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Always bearing about in what? In our body. Chapter 4, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body. Not in my spirit, but in my body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. If I've accepted him, if I've been buried with him by baptism unto death, I'm dead with Christ. Okay, now why am I always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus? Because he that is dead is freed from sin. Always bearing about in my body the death of Jesus Christ. He that is dead is freed from sin. Or another way to put this, always bearing about the freedom from sin that I received from Jesus Christ, so that the life also, the resurrection life, that light also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So what does he mean, might be made manifest in our body? So that when you see me, and when you see me live my life in front of you, what you see lived in this body is the life of Christ. In other words, I'm free from sin, and so I'm bearing about the death of Jesus, my freedom from sin, so that the life of Jesus in me can be lived through me before your very eyes. I'm free from sin. I don't have to commit sin. His life in me is now the life that I live. Remember what Paul wrote. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live, how? By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, 21, something like that. So when he says here that always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, he is talking about always being consciously aware of the fact that I am dead to sin, so that the life of Christ may rise up from within me and dominate every aspect of my life and be lived before you. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, or in this earthen vessel, or in this body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Okay, who's delivering you unto death? He says we're delivered unto death. Who's doing it? Who is delivering you unto this death? All right, let's leave your place here. Turn back to Romans. Chapter 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Why is that? Well, here's why. Because death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Okay, well, that sounds good for Jesus, but what about me? Keep reading. Likewise, in the same fashion, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's saying in verse 11, yeah, this is good for Jesus, but it didn't stop with Jesus. The same death to sin that took place literally in Jesus' body is now accounted unto you as your dead death to sin. And the same life that was released in Jesus to cause him to be raised from the dead has been released into you. You have the same life. So likewise, consider yourself to be just as dead to sin like Jesus. Likewise, consider yourself to be the one that was hung on that cross And likewise consider yourself to be raised from the dead by the life and the glory of the Father. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your what? Your mortal body. What was he talking about over there in 2 Corinthians? How that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, and how that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your body, that ye should obey it and the lusts thereof. So who in verse 12 has control over me? Me. He says, notice what it doesn't say in verse 12. It does not say, and God therefore will not let sin reign in your mortal body. It doesn't say that the Holy Ghost will not let sin. It doesn't say that Jesus will not let sin. He says, guys, listen, you've been set free from this thing. Now the choice is yours. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now what did he say over there in 2 Corinthians? Always bearing about in our bodies the death of Jesus. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's not, but the Holy Ghost is life because of righteousness. I mean, guys, come on, give ourselves credit. We're smart enough to know that the Holy Ghost is life. We don't have to know this. We already know that the third person of the Godhead is life. This Spirit that he's talking about, it's not the Holy Ghost, it's you. Remember, it talked about how that you now have the resurrection life. You now can walk in newness of life. You now have the light in you. You now have the life and the glory of the Father in you. He says, if Christ is in you, then guess what? Your body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit, your born-again Spirit, your new nature, is the very life of God because His righteousness has been imparted unto you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave Himself for me, who loved me, who became my sacrifice, and then imparted His life to me. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, what Spirit? My Spirit, my new nature, the life of God in me. If you, through your born-again new nature Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So who is it that's supposed to be mortifying? He doesn't say if you let God mortify, if you let Jesus, if you let the Holy Ghost. He says if you, through the power of your new nature, the power of who you've become, the power of that life, the power of that glory, the power of that light, if you use that and mortify the flesh, then you're not going to give in to it. All right, now turn back over to 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, for we which live, where did I get my life? Jesus. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Who's delivering us unto death? See, this verse 11 is not talking about the troubles and the distress and the persecution. This verse 11 is talking about me mortifying the flesh. It's talk about me delivering myself unto death, the death of the cross, me delivering my body. In other words, me taking control over me by the power of the life of God in me and delivering myself unto the death of Jesus Christ, so that the life of Jesus Christ can rise up on the inside of me and operate through me to accomplish what God has called me to do. He says, I continue to daily, I consider myself to be dead unto sin. Likewise, I reckon myself to be dead with Christ, buried with Christ. But at the same time, I consider myself to be alive. And the life that is in me, I am allowing to rise up out of me because I mortify the deeds of the flesh in order that the glory of God can be seen through me. And he says in the next verse, so then, death worketh in us, but life in you. All right? What in the world does this mean? Death works in us, but life works in you. How does that work out? The death that he's talking about is this. Every day of my life, by the power of my new nature, I mortify the deeds of the flesh. He said, if you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, mortify this thing. He says, every day, I by the power of the new nature inside of me, the power of who I become in Christ, by the power of that life, that born again Spirit, I put to death the deeds of the flesh. Every day I crucify the flesh. Every day I mortify the flesh. Every day I enforce the death of my flesh by the power of my life, the life of Christ in me. And because I do that, because I enforce my death to sin so that the life of Christ can rise up without, because of that, because of that kind of death working in me, I then am able to minister the life of God to you. Death works in me so that I can fulfill His call on my life, and I can operate according to that life, and I can stand up before you and minister the life of God to you so that you can come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive Him. And instead of death operating in you, the dead sin nature on the inside of you, you can have the life of God operating on the inside of you. Death works in me so that I can minister the life of God to you, and now life is working on the inside of you. This is why... When it comes, this is right here, this passage. The opposite of this is why a lot of people want nothing to do with Christianity. It's because instead of death working in me, there are a lot of Christians out there that allow the flesh to dominate their spirit. A lot of ministers, a lot of pastors, a lot of evangelists, all this stuff goes on. And they allow their flesh and the sin that the lust would produce to dominate who they have become in Jesus Christ. So people see this and they say, well, I thought you were supposed to be changed. Well, I am, bless God. Yeah, but I don't see it in you. You're no different than the guy that lives next door. You're no different than the guy that I work with. You lie, you cheat. I mean, I know you're into pornography or you do drugs. I know that you drink. I know that you steal. I know that you do this. I know you do these things. You know, whatever these things would be relative to you. Why should I accept your Jesus? He can't make a change in you. Truth of the matter is, He did. Problem is, I am not taking the life that is in me and enforcing the death of my flesh. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. My spirit is His life. I have received His life. From God's perspective, my flesh is dead. You know why it has to be dead? And you know why I have to mortify it? You know why I have to always deliver it unto death? Because if I don't, it wants to take control. Paul talks about I keep under my body. In other words, I force it into submission to me. And he's saying the result of this is that the life of God can now begin to work on the inside of you. What did he say earlier? How that, in this chapter, chapter 4, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. In other words, you let the life in you bear witness as to whether or not we are living according to the life in us, or whether we are shaming the gospel through our lifestyle. In Romans, Paul wrote about how that the gospel is made fun of because of the sin that the people were living in, the Gentiles were, you know, criticizing and so on and so forth. Romans chapter 2, I think it is, 2 or 3. Here Paul is saying, listen, he says, we do this for Jesus' sake. Why? Because He's the one that's given us life. We do this for His sake so that He can live through us and touch you with His life. I have to keep the flesh under control. Let me tell you something. A lot of people hear this and they'll look at this and so forth and, you know, the death, dying to death and, you know, death working in us, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And they think strictly in terms of sin, which, I mean, I understand that. But I'm going to tell you something. And it goes right along with this, what I'm getting ready to say, but you might not think it does. But it does. You don't know how much it means for you to put forth the effort to be here when we have services. You don't know, you have no idea how much that means. Because you have to suppress the desires of the flesh to do other things. You have to mortify what the deeds of the flesh... Well, I'm not talking sin. I'm not talking going boozing it up. I'm talking about whatever on earth you thought about doing instead of coming here. Watching TV, going shopping, going over to a friend's house, whatever. I don't know, whatever. Because when you do this, when you mortify the flesh for the sake of being here, and this is true like for any other church, when you do that, you know what you're doing? You are testifying to the world that God is doing something in our church, and I want to be a part of it. That God is doing something in our church, in my life, and I want to be there. I have a choice. I don't have to be there, but I want to be there. My flesh wants to stay home and take a big long nap. My flesh wants to put on the jammies and watch the ball game or, you know, the James Bond movie or whatever it would be. My flesh wants to do a whole lot of things. But at least in this part of my life, at least in this area, I am enforcing that death against my flesh, and I'm going to be there. I'll be there when we have service. Is it a Friday night? Then I'll be there. If we're having a service on a Friday night, I'll be there. Sunday night, I'll be there. Wednesday night, I'll be there. This is not talking about the people who go on vacations and things like that. We're not including those folks. We're talking about the people that are allowing the things of the flesh to pull them away from what God is doing in this church or any other church where God is moving. The people that mortify the flesh and the deeds of the flesh are going to be here. Now, I know this might bruise some toes. That's not the intent. But I'm trying to get you to see that what he's talking about here, it's not just about sin. It is about anything connected to the desires of the flesh that would keep you away from the things of God. Remember, he talks here about the troubled and the perplexed and the persecuted and the cast down and all this other. He talks about that. And then he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what he could have done as a result of verses 8 and 9? Do you understand what Paul could have done? He could have said, man, this ain't worth it. You know, all I get is whooped on all the time. People are always rising up against me. I'm sorry, God, I appreciate everything that you've done in my life. Man, I don't know how much more my body can take. I'm going back home. Like Peter said the one time, I'm going to go fishing. Paul could have said, I'm going to go make tents. You know what I mean? He could have done this. But you know what Paul did? He mortified the flesh so that he could keep doing what God had called him to do. And there are people in this church and churches all over. They are not mortifying the flesh. They're not living in sin. But they are not mortifying the flesh. And they're staying away from what God has established in their church. And because of that, it's holding them back from what God wants to do in their life. From the life, it's honestly holding back the fullness of the life of Christ that could come through them. And I know that many Christians would struggle with this kind of a message. But if you're a part of a church, if God's put you in a church, it is your responsibility to mortify the flesh to be an active part of that church. And that plays a role in you becoming everything that God has called you to become. How can God promote you if you can't mortify the flesh to be faithful where you are? People talk about serve where you're placed. A lot of Christians don't seem to get a hold of that. And I want you to know that words cannot describe how much it means to know that you mortify the flesh to be here. It just, like I said, I can't put it into words. It means that much. And I really feel for the people who are caught up in a trap, and it's by choice, to where they are allowing the flesh to rise up and control things in their lives. And they are making choices to go with the desires of the flesh. I know that saying things like this, people could accuse me of being anti-family. You know, if you've been around here long enough, you know better than that. All you have to do is get a few tapes and you're going to hear there is no anti-family in this. But it's all about us doing what God has called us to do. The more that we mortify the flesh, the more that we're going to conform to the image of Christ. I'll guarantee you this. There were times in Jesus' life where in his flesh, put it like this, in his flesh, he wanted to go home and be with his mom or be with his brothers and sisters. You know, you know how good it feels sometimes just to go home. Just to like sit in the living room. Just be there. I'll guarantee you Jesus had times like that where he wished he was back home. And possibly, even while he was in the garden praying, sweat became as drops of blood, it's very possible he was tempted right then to get up and go home. But he didn't. Jesus mortified the flesh so he could die. He died unto life. That's what this is all about. Dying unto life. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it's not. And those of you that are faithful, there is a reward. And it's not just a matter of your church attendance. It's a matter of mortifying the flesh so that the life of God in you can rise up out of you and that you can fulfill everything that God has called you to do. This mortifying the flesh, it means mortifying the desires of the flesh, not to pray, not to read your Bible. Hey, you think I'm exempt from those kinds of feelings? I trow not. I fight the same fight everybody else does. It's always there. Yeah, but it must be easier for you, Brother Martin. No, it's not. It's not any easier for me than it is for you. You have to fight. No, I don't care. Listen, if you think the day is coming when it's going to be easy to do all this, dear heart, you are in for a surprise. You are always, always going to have the flesh telling you there's something better to do. And not even sin. There's something better to do. More meaningful, more important. And Paul says, delivered always unto death. Who's doing the delivering? Paul. Jim. Kathy. Wayne. Alice. Barry. We deliver ourselves unto death. We mortify the deeds of the flesh. We keep these bodies under so that the excellency of the life that is in us can come forth. We always die so we can minister life. Praise God. And I'll tell you what, the more of that life you experience, man, it is worth all the dying that you do. Hallelujah. All right, all you dead people, stand up in life, praise the Lord, and begin to worship the Lord of glory, the giver of life, the person who lit your spiritual match. Hallelujah.